Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible, and that is found on page 757. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The word of the Lord.
When I was single and working as a police officer in Baltimore, I got to be good friends with a few guys in my church. Civil engineer, built bridges. School teacher, IT guy, another police detective. We got really tight. And in that season of life, we became keenly aware that we needed to have a few really close relationships with other guys. Relationships where we could be totally honest about the things that we struggled with, support one another, pray for one another, and hold one another accountable, especially in things like sexual purity. And so we formed a little accountability group. Six or seven of us would get together and play basketball on Saturday mornings, and then we'd spend one night per week regularly just talking about where we had struggled, where we had failed, and praying for one another. Those six or seven guys became my inner circle. It was no surprise then when one of those guys asked me to go have lunch one day. I thought we'd talk about the normal things, sports, work, girls. But there was something more serious on his mind to talk about that day. And as we finished our lunch, he started to tell me about a secret that he had kept for many years. He said, "You know how you guys in the group often share about being tempted to look lustfully at a woman?" "Of course," I said. He said, "Well, I struggle with the same intensity, only the object of my desire are other men, not women. And the same way that you might be tempted to take a second glance or a third glance at a woman at the mall, I'm tempted to take a second glance or a third glance at another guy at the mall." He said, "It's not an attraction that I ask for, but something that I've had ever since my early teens." Up until that day, homosexuality had always been somewhat of an abstract issue for me. But that was the day that it took on a face and a name. This summer, we've been in a sermon series called Elephants in the Church. We've been thinking about topics that many of us dialogue about and certainly think about in other parts of our lives, but that we rarely tackle head-on inside the church. And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at a few issues related specifically to marriage. We talked a couple of weeks ago about God's intent in creating marriage to satisfy us and sanctify us and show a picture of His grace to the world. Last week, we talked about sex in marriage. And if you missed those 2 weeks, I hope that you'll go to our website and listen to the sermon audio, because today builds on what we've already said. I also mentioned that in October, we're starting a marriage course on Thursday nights for any couple that wants to strengthen their marriage. But this week, we'll be considering the topic of homosexuality, and specifically, same-sex marriage. In fact, it was the Supreme Court ruling back in June, legalizing same-sex marriage in all 50 states, which prompted me to do this series called Elephants in the Church. I felt it was something that we needed to address, along with a few other things. Now, before we even launch into this topic today, I want to acknowledge that what I discovered 14 years ago is still true today. And that is that this is more than just an issue. This is about real people with faces and names and lives. Many of you have friends or children, other loved ones, siblings who identify as gay or struggle with same-sex attraction. In fact, there are probably some of you here today who would identify as gay. And if that's the case, I want you to hear, before you hear anything else, that I am glad that you're here and you are welcomed here. I want to be sensitive to your life experience and also faithful to God's Word. I would welcome a dialogue with you in the coming weeks about your own story, if you think that that's something that would be helpful. My contact information is in the bulletin that you received on the way in. What exactly am I setting out to do today? Well, let me tell you what I'm not setting out to do. I'm not setting out to accomplish a political objective. Same-sex marriage is already legal in 50 states in our nation. And so I'm not going to address that aspect of it. Some of you may feel called to the political arena, and if that's the case, I encourage you to pursue your calling. I'm also not setting out to fight a culture war, to set up an us versus them scenario and tell you how to take back our culture for Christ. In fact, historians would tell us that for most of the church's history, it's had the greatest impact at the times when it was the greatest cultural oddity. Here's the question I am setting out to answer today. As followers of Jesus who have the Bible as our final authority, how are we to relate with gay people? Excuse me. As followers of Jesus who have the Bible as our final authority, how are we to relate with gay people? I think that's the most pressing question that we face about this issue. And secondly, kind of under that question, if you are here and you're gay or you experience same-sex attraction, what does that mean for you? That's where we're going today. And before I get into the question, I want to just make two other preliminary remarks. One of those has to do with clarifying my terminology. For the purposes of today's sermon, when I use the word gay, I'm referring to the characteristic of being sexually attracted to people of the same gender. I'm not necessarily referring to homosexual behavior or practice unless I specifically say that. Of course, there's much debate today over the cause of same-sex attraction. Is it choice? Is it something that you're born with? Is it a combination? And the answers are complex. The scientific research is not entirely conclusive, so I'm not going to try to answer that question. But I do know that my friend, 14 years ago, didn't set out to feel same-sex attraction the same way that you might set out to learn how to play golf. It was something he became aware of over time. The other preliminary remark is that I will not be able to say everything that I would like to say or that you might want me to say. There simply isn't time. I've spent most of this summer reading in preparation for today's message. I've read books from all different perspectives, straight Christians and gay Christians, some arguing for same-sex marriage, some arguing against same-sex marriage. In fact, I've got about 30 pages of sermon notes, which is about five times as many as normal. If I preached all of that today, you'd be here till sunset, so I'm not going to do that. But in case there's more that you want to delve into, I put together a little bibliography in case you want to do some further reading. Tomorrow I'll put it up on our website under the sermon audio section. You can find it at this link, or you can email me. I'll email it to you. I printed a few copies. I don't know if there's any left after the first service, but I put a few on the Welcome Center. They're kind of this purplish color there in case you'd like to do some further reading. But in keeping with the trajectory that I've established these last 2 weeks, what I would like to do today is to give you a biblical perspective on how we are to relate with gay people, and if you're gay, to share what I think God would offer you as a part of this church family. And before we dive in, let's pray for God's Spirit to lead us with this delicate topic. Father, we stand before you today, every one of us, only because you have reached out to us in Christ Jesus. And we would not have a leg to stand on if it weren't for your grace. And we thank you that you have embraced us fully. Today, Lord, we can come confidently to you, even on a topic that is delicate, sensitive, and potentially painful, because we hold your very word in our hands. And my prayer is what we have sung already, that your Spirit would speak. That you would speak and form our church, this family, in the grounding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, while I'm going to reference several passages of Scripture today, our focal passage is going to be the one we heard a moment ago when Kathy read in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That's our launching place because I think this is a paradigm of the way that Jesus often related with people who were considered to be outcasts. And because of that, I think that we'll see here a model for how we ought to relate with gay people as well. If you haven't already turned there, you'll want to go there. John chapter 8 in the Pew Bible is page 757. And as you turn there, probably the first thing you'll notice is that there's a little note in small print right above this passage that says that the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel didn't contain these verses. And so you see that and you might think, well, then why are we reading it? Why is it here? It wasn't in the earliest copies of John's Gospel that we have. These verses weren't there. They started to show up a couple of hundred years later in some later copies. But here's why we can be confident. Most biblical scholars who study these verses for their very lives conclude that this is biblical, that this story really happened, that it does belong in the Gospels. They just don't agree whether it goes in John or Luke. I'm not quite sure where it originally appeared. And so I think we can hold this up today as a story that really happened. Jesus really did this, and we can really use this as a model for our lives today. As you know, if you've read the New Testament, the Jewish teachers of Jesus' day felt threatened by him, and they often looked for ways to trap him in no-win scenarios. That's what's happening here in this particular case. On this occasion, they've caught a woman in the act of sexual intimacy with a man who's not her husband. Outright adultery, caught red-handed. And they've brought her, probably half-clothed, into the center of Jewish public life and worship, the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching a large crowd of people in the temple courts, and here they barge in with this half-naked woman, and they throw her in front of Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, we've caught her in the act of adultery. What do you think we should do with her?" And finally, it probably looks like one of their traps is going to work. You know why? Because in the law of Moses, it's very clear. In Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, the law states that any man and woman caught in the act of adultery will face the death penalty. Now, interestingly, the law specifies both the man and the woman, and they somehow let the guy get away. But that's for another day. Here's the trap. Here's the dilemma. If Jesus shows leniency to the woman, which is what they probably expect, then they can accuse him of violating the law of Moses. On the other hand, if he says, "Stone her," he's going to lose most of his following, who are those kind of sinner types who are drawn to his mercy. Not only that, but he'll probably face some sort of penalty from the Roman government because they didn't allow the Jewish people to carry out the death penalty on their own. And so you can feel the tension of the moment as Jesus has been teaching this large following of people. Suddenly he's interrupted. There's a half-naked woman humiliated right in front of him. And the teachers are saying, "What do you think we should do?" And all eyes are on him. What would Jesus say about this? What does he do? He stoops down. He starts to write in the dust with his finger. What was Jesus writing? Wouldn't you like to know? I'd like to know. And Christians for 2,000 years have speculated about what Jesus was writing, and the truth is, we don't know. Some think he might have been writing the Ten Commandments. Others think he might have been writing the sins of the men who were standing around. I'm not sure. But here's what we do know. By stooping down and riding into the dirt, Jesus took the attention off the woman. All eyes would be on him now. In fact, everybody would be stepping in, pressing close to try to see what Jesus was writing, just like you and I would. They're no longer looking at her. At least for now, Jesus has created a safe space for this woman by taking the attention off of her and putting it onto himself. He's calmed the hostility of the moment. And that really shouldn't be a surprise for us if we've read the way that Jesus related with people throughout the Gospels. Because Jesus welcomed everyone, especially the outcasts that the religious people wanted nothing to do with, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He ate and drank with them. He went into their homes. He loved them. And we are to do the same. Here's where I think we see the first part of how Jesus would have us to relate with gay people. We need to welcome them hospitably into our lives. We welcome all people into our lives and into our worship, into our small groups and into our ministries, regardless of orientation and regardless of their past. We eat with them. We invite them into our homes and we go into theirs and we get to know the people that they care about. We create a space where it is safe for them to be honest about their desires and their struggles. On that day in Baltimore when my friend shared his secret with me, I think there were several reasons that he brought it up that day. But the biggest factor that motivated him to take the risk was that he simply needed a safe space where he could be honest about the things that he was thinking and feeling. He had never felt like he could tell a single soul. And he just needed to know that he could still be my friend and he could still be in our group. That's all. And my hope, Three Village Church, is that we'll be known as people who are radically welcoming and distinctly hospitable towards all people. So Jesus stooped over and he started writing on the ground. And eventually the religious leaders had enough. They pressed him. He had to give an answer. What do you say, teacher? And what Jesus said when he stood up was absolutely brilliant. In verse 7, he said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now do you realize what Jesus is saying? He's saying her sin deserves death. Throw the stones. It's clear in the law, adultery calls for the death penalty. And I can kind of envision some of the younger men who were probably among the teachers there already had one of these in their hand, and as he started to speak, they probably got ready to hurl him. And Jesus said, hold on just a minute. Before you throw, guys, let me tell you who gets to go first, right? Here we go. It's the one who has no sin. And I probably did a double take. Some of the older men threw their stones down first because they knew. They lived long enough. Eventually, even the younger ones dropped their stones and they walked away. Only one person was left with the woman. You see, there was somebody in that circle that day who had the right to throw a stone. Because there was someone without sin. One. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. Perfectly without sin, he could have thrown the first stone. And yet when they've all walked away, and the woman is bold enough to look up, Jesus says, "Look around you. Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you." Now, as I read this, this is a little bit puzzling to me. Because there's another place that you're probably aware of where Jesus says, "I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And if that's the case, and the law is very clear that adultery calls for the death penalty, how is it that Jesus can just let her walk away uncondemned with no consequences? It's because he knew that the death penalty would be served for her sin. Only the condemnation would fall on him, not on her. And it wouldn't be very long till that happened. I think that many of us are in the position of those religious leaders that day. We're ready with stones in hand, ready to use them in a culture war and throw them at gay people or those who support them. But you know what? We need to remember that the only ones who found Jesus to be unwelcoming in his day were the self-righteous. Only once. And we need to remember that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in fact, our sin deserved the death penalty just as much as that woman's sin, which Jesus took on our behalf. In fact, I would say that almost all of us, if not all of us, have some kind of sexual sin in our lives or in our past. Whether it's lust or infidelity, outright adultery, use of pornography, the list could go on. Pretty much, we're all guilty. And Jesus would have been right in having stones hurled at us. Yet our condemnation fell on Him, so that we stand before God as free people. Believe me, I don't consider homosexual practice to be any worse than the many sins that I wrestle with on a daily basis. It is a miracle of God's grace that this building doesn't fall down every morning when I walk into it. God has welcomed us in Christ because Jesus took our condemnation. And because of that, we are to humbly welcome others as they seek Him, regardless of their orientation or their attraction or their past. And I think that if we put down our stones long enough to welcome people for a conversation or a meal or a friendship or a hug, and we form relationships with them, we might even feel God giving us a bit of empathy. He might even let us feel a bit of the rejection that they felt. A bit of the isolation and loneliness. And we might even find that God enables us to embrace them with love. We need to welcome gay people hospitably into our lives and into the ministries of our church. Now, I want to say something for a moment to those of you who identify as gay or are wrestling with same-sex attraction. Many of us in this church and others have said things to you and about you that are not kind. And I am guilty of that as well. I'm deeply sorry, and I hope that you will forgive us. And my hope is that from this day forward, we'll be a church where you are welcomed hospitably. Now, please believe me, if you identify as gay, you are welcomed to come and follow Jesus with us. We need your perspective, and we value you as part of this community of faith. And we are on a great, unstoppable mission to carry the good news of Jesus to people all around the world who need that. And we want you to be a part of that mission with us. It is a mission that is much greater than anyone's sexuality. And I hope that you'll join us in that. We are broken and we found our salvation in a perfect Savior, and we invite you to find Him too. We want to create safe spaces where you can be honest, where you can be real about your struggles and your temptations. And I would welcome your help and your suggestions as to how we can create those safe spaces if you would be courageous enough to dialogue with me in the coming weeks. Yet we cannot leave this story in John chapter 8 without speaking about the last thing that Jesus says to the woman. In verse 11, He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." You see, while He created a safe space for the woman, and while He loved her, He refused to condemn her, He still called her to a life of purity. And I think that that statement is just as representative of how Jesus related with people as is His welcoming attitude towards them. Because Jesus didn't just go into their homes for dinner. He didn't just spend time with them as friends. He did something more. He invited them to be His disciples, to take up their cross and follow Him, to be willing to lay down their agendas and their desires and even their lives if any of those things came into conflict with being His disciple. And that's what He's called all of us to. We see this in Matthew, the hated tax collector who was a traitor to the Jewish people, a friend of the Romans, and a swindler of money. Jesus invited him to come and be one of His 12 apostles, to write one of the four Gospels that we hold in our hands today. And Jesus didn't stop there. As soon as Matthew accepted the invitation, Jesus went and had dinner at Matthew's house with all of Matthew's sinner friends who were still sinning. He ate and drank with them and invited them to be His disciples too. This is what Jesus did. Being Jesus' disciple means leaving behind a life of willful sin to embrace a life with Jesus and His people. So here's the second thing we need to hear today. We welcome all people hospitably while calling them to take up their cross and follow Jesus. We embrace people, whatever their background and whatever their orientation, and we welcome them into our lives and our homes with love while we invite them to follow Jesus in obedience. And following Jesus as his disciple means giving utmost authority to his word, the Bible, and seeking to understand what it means for our lives. And here's what that means for people who have same-sex attraction. If you follow Jesus, we will love you and we will accept you. But we will not tell you that it's okay to engage in same-sex sexual intimacy, even in a monogamous, committed relationship, and even if the state calls it marriage. We will invite you to something more, and we will lay down our very lives, if necessary, to help you embrace something more. Now, before I talk about what we call you to if you're gay, I need to spend a few minutes explaining what I've just said. Why can't we affirm that God blesses same-sex sexual intimacy or that he considers a committed same-sex relationship to be marriage? This is where things get tricky. Because in a bygone era, you could pretty much assume that this was a Christian versus non-Christian issue, that there was one right Christian position. Not so anymore. Because there are genuine Christians who want to honor Jesus, who believe that he would affirm a same-sex committed monogamous marriage. Some of them have gone back through the Bible in an effort to reconsider the traditional Christian position and find out if perhaps we've misinterpreted the scriptures as they ought to be read. Some of these people have been motivated by their own same-sex attraction, hoping to find a way that they can honor God and still find an outlet for their desires. Others have been motivated by a friend or a loved one who is gay. Some of these people have written books explaining the positions that they've come to. And most of them have been motivated at least in part by compassion and by love for gay people. That's a good motivation. Love is undoubtedly a dominant theme throughout the Bible and the ministry of Jesus, and it feels right to say that out of love for gay people, we should want to find a way to accommodate their desires. There are a few books right now that are popular that you should know about, written by Christians who seek to do this, to go back through the scriptures and explain how we've gotten it wrong all these years. One of those is by a writer named Justin Lee, a young man who's a gay Christian. He's written a book called Torn. It's on the list that I put together. Another one is by a Christian ethicist named David Gushy, who has a sister who's a lesbian and a Christian. And both of these authors have worked back through the scriptures and come to the position that God would bless a same-sex marriage. I'm just going to summarize their argument for you because you need to know what they're saying, and then we'll move on. But their argument basically says that historically, Christians have relied on a few prohibitive passages in Scripture to say that homosexual practice is always sinful. Passages like Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, Judges 19, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. And these authors go back through each of those passages and they try to show why it doesn't mean what we've always thought that it means. They'll say things like, there are some questionable Greek and Hebrew words here. We have questionable translations that we can't rely on. There were cultural, contextual issues that the writer was speaking into that we're not aware of that kind of make things a little bit unclear. And they'll say that because of all this uncertainty, we shouldn't build a dogmatic position that prohibits same-sex marriage or intimacy in all cases based on these prohibitive passages. Now, I can tell you, having worked back through those passages myself and having genuinely read these authors with a desire to understand, that the interpretive principles that they use to come to their conclusions are on shaky ground. They are not sound principles of biblical interpretation. But let's just say for a moment that we'll give them that argument. I don't agree with it, but let's just say that they're right, that we shouldn't build our position on those prohibitive passages that they say have some unclear vocabulary or translation or context. Even so, even if we grant them this, we would still have a major hurdle to cross before we could say that homosexual practice, and namely same-sex marriage, could ever be pleasing to God. And that major hurdle is not found in any of those prohibitive passages. It is found in the positive case that the Bible makes from cover to cover for heterosexual marriage and sex. From beginning to end, marriage is designed by God as being, by definition, one flesh union between one man and one woman. And sex is designed by God as an inextricable part of that marriage covenant. as a means of symbolizing and sealing marriage and pointing to what Jesus would do for his bride, the church, by giving himself up for her. That's what we've talked about for the last 2 weeks. And when marriage first comes into being, which we saw 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 2, it is intricately tied to gender. Eve is created for Adam out of his very flesh, and while it's clear that there's a sameness between them, there is yet a difference between the two. God has specifically and intentionally created a woman as his provision for man, and man as his provision for woman, to meet their need for intimate connection. And if we move forward to Jesus, whenever Jesus was asked about something related to marriage, he always quoted Genesis 1 and 2, and he tied it to gender. For example, when the teachers of the law try to trap him again in a question about divorce, in Matthew chapter 19, he connects marriage to gender. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, from Genesis 1:27, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage, as God has provided it to meet the human need for intimacy, is intricately connected to gender. He provides complementarity in giving a man and a woman to one another, rather than giving two of the exact same thing. And if we move all the way to the end, to Revelation, when we read about our ultimate future in the new heaven and the new earth, we read that Jesus is the groom who's married to the church, the bride. We are the bride. Sometimes, guys, that's hard for us to swallow. But he is different, and yet he gives himself up to become one with us, his bride. Ron Sider is a professor and an author who summarizes well what I'm saying. He says the primary biblical case against homosexual practice is not the few texts that explicitly mention it. Rather, it is the fact that again and again the Bible affirms the goodness and beauty of sexual intercourse, and everywhere, without exception, the norm is sexual intercourse between a man and a woman committed to each other for life. Now, some of the modern writers like Justin Lee and David Gushee would push back, and they would say, well, historic Christian teaching in this area is wrong, just as it was wrong with slavery and women's rights. We were wrong for many years, and we need to revise our position on this too. And again, Ron Sider points out why that argument won't stand up. He says, in the case of both women and slavery, there is a trajectory within the canonical scriptures that pointed towards a very different viewpoint. When contemporary Christians totally reject slavery and affirm the full equality of women in church and society, they are extending a trajectory clearly begun in the biblical canon. But in the case of same-sex intercourse, on the other hand, there's nothing in the biblical canon that even hints at such a change. So then they'll say, okay, well, shouldn't this be considered one of those gray areas where we just agree to disagree, kind of like baptism and communion and the gifts of the Spirit and the end times? If you've been around Three Village Church for any length of time, you know that we value being a place where diversity of thought is a good thing, where it's okay to disagree on some non-essential issues. Shouldn't gay marriage be one of those? I want you to know why our church leadership feels that this should not be one of those gray areas. While those areas tend to do with matters of church practice, how you baptize, how you take communion, so on, that's not what is happening here. You see, there are multiple places in the New Testament where many sins are specified that if we willingly embrace them and persistently engage in them, they keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. Sexual immorality is one of those, in all of its different forms, which many of us have participated in. If we willingly embrace that persistently, it has eternal consequences. And in our minds as a leadership, that's why this can't be a gray area, because it's serious forever, and we need to wrestle with it and be sure that we get it right. Still others will push back and say, well, that's not very loving or compassionate. The ethic of love trumps everything. Isn't it Jesus who says that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself? And if we want to love our gay brothers and sisters, we ought to bless their desire to be in faithful, committed gay relationships? But please understand that God's love is the perfect model for the way that we love, and God's love for us doesn't allow us to always do what we want or what feels right. His love is great enough to call us to hard things for our own good. And our love for other people ought to mirror the love that he's shown us. So we welcome all people hospitably while inviting them to take up their cross and follow Jesus. So what does all of that mean for you if you're gay and you're seeking to honor God? If we love you and we say that it's not okay for you to engage in a sexually intimate gay relationship, what would we say that God calls you to? Do we have to leave you torn between your strong attractions, your desire for intimacy on the one hand, and your love for God on the other? No. We believe that God's grace is sufficient to help you live a life of faithful obedience to Him in one of two forms. Here's the first. Singleness and celibacy. We've often conveyed the notion, especially in evangelical churches, that marriage is the greatest thing that there is. And that unless you're married, you can't really be a full member of our little club. And we've been in error about that. Because while marriage is a great thing, it's not the greatest thing. And being single is a completely legitimate and honorable life to live. Now, some authors specifically address that and say that celibacy is completely unreasonable. You can't place that expectation on anyone, especially not gay people. And again, Ron Sider has good insights. He says that such an argument would have astonished Jesus and Paul, both unmarried celibate men who went out of their way to praise the celibate life. It is profoundly unbiblical to argue that one's sexual orientation is the defining aspect of one's identity. For Christians, our relationship to God and the new community of Christ's church provide our fundamental identity, not our sexual orientation. Now, I realize, as we call you to singleness and celibacy, if that's appropriate for you, I'm aware of the potential for loneliness. And that's the biggest fear that so many people have. And we want you to experience community here. Deep, authentic relationships, namely in small groups. One of the best books that I've been working through during these months is a book by Wesley Hill. Wesley Hill is a professor at Trinity School in Pennsylvania, and he identifies as gay. But he's committed to honoring God by living a life of celibacy. And he's written this book called Washed and Waiting about his own experience to live this life. It's painfully honest. And if you are someone who experiences same-sex attractions and you want to honor God and you're experiencing this kind of loneliness, please pick up this book and read it. It will be of great encouragement to you. That's one way. The other way that God could enable you to live a life of obedience would be in heterosexual marriage. Now, some of you are shocked that I would even propose that. I am not suggesting that you should pursue reparative therapy, as it's called, which has been shown to be harmful in many cases. I'm also not suggesting that God will necessarily change your sexual orientation, although it has happened. I am suggesting that because marriage is not primarily about romance, as we've seen, and it's not primarily about sex, and because heterosexual marriage is God's created provision for human intimacy, and because it is one of the chief ways that God sanctifies us, that God can meet your need for companionship through heterosexual Christian marriage, even if that's not what you feel to be your natural inclination. The stories abound of gay Christians who've been honest about their orientation with their spouses and yet found a joyful life of serving God in Christian marriage, heterosexual Christian marriage. Rosaria Butterfield is a woman who wrote a book about her story. And I think her story summarizes what I've been trying to say today, in addition to conveying the very real possibility of gay people experiencing meaningful heterosexual marriage. Rosaria was a very liberal professor. In fact, she described herself as a leftist lesbian professor. And she writes her story in a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Listen to what she says. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. Yet her life began to change when she wrote an article that she describes as a bit hateful about the Promise Keepers movement back in the 1990s. And soon after she wrote this article, when it was published, she started to receive letters in the mail, many of those hateful as well. But she received one letter that was different. She says that It was kind and inquiring. It was written by a pastor named Ken Smith of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And in the letter, Pastor Ken invited Rosaria to dialogue with him and his wife over dinner. So she accepted, much to his surprise. Listen to how she describes what followed. She says, "Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. So I started reading the Bible. I read it the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations, and I began to ask, what if it is true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floy was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. And Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I didn't want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I meekly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. And so I drank, tentatively at first, and then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family, where one man calls me wife, and many children call me mother." Rosaria lives with her husband in North Carolina, where he's a pastor. I think that the pastor that she mentions in her book, Pastor Ken and his wife Floy, are a vivid example of what Jesus would call us to be as a church. To welcome all people with hospitality and sincerity into our lives while inviting them to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And if you're gay, please know that the grace that God will give you in Jesus Christ is sufficient to enable you to live a life of faithful obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive me. For when we have thrown stones of condemnation with our thoughts or our words, help us to see yet again today that as we come to you, we stand equal at the foot of the cross, equally broken, equally loved, equally recipients of your grace. Would you shape us as a church, Lord, to be a place that is radically welcoming? Please let us be known in that way. And still a place that enables people to follow you in humble obedience. Lord, I know that this message is probably painful for some people who are here today for one reason or another. And if that's the case, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring comfort and peace and yet the willingness to wrestle with your word as you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.